If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I hope that you do, and I hope that you will now open with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, if you don't know where Malachi is, if you find the New Testament book of Matthew, which is the first book, and go back to the left, you will find Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Let me pray for us as we get ready to study God's Word together. Lord, we come to You, we thank You that You never fail us. You are consistent and You are constant in Your love for us. And even when life gets difficult and sometimes we deal with hardship, when we deal with apathy in our lives, we can begin to question that love. But Your love does not change. And Your love does not fail. And so as we study Your Word this morning here in Malachi chapter 1, the first message that Malachi delivers to Your people who are questioning Your love, may You speak to us and encourage us as we see Your great love for us through Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The headline in a local paper years ago caught everyone's attention as it read, "Fishermen just watch as youngster drowns." The story is about a 9-year-old boy who was playing near Lake Ontario and he fell into the water. And there were fishermen on the lake fishing and no one did anything as this 9-year-old fell into the water. One witness said, "I don't understand why no one did anything. There were fishermen there who could have saved the boy, and no one did anything at all. Some fishermen came and kind of poked around with their poles. Some of them took their nets and dipped in the water, but no one sought to really rescue the boy." The emergency personnel showed up, and 6 minutes after they showed up, they pulled the boy out of the water. To everyone's shock, they could not figure out why no one did anything. This is apathy at its best. We just don't care about anything or anyone. And even though that is a newspaper story from years ago, we see this play out still every day today when we see people who go through hardships or people who are viciously attacked and people are more worried about filming it on their cell phone than getting involved. We are an apathetic people. And it is something that Malachi is going to deal with in this book. That's one word that describes that newspaper article, apathy. And apathy is a dangerous attitude when it takes root in your heart and in your life. It is a dangerous attitude to simply say, "I just don't care." It is dangerous and it is on the rise today, not just within our own nation, but it is on the rise today within the American church. You see, as I was preparing this message and studying this book over the past few weeks, I found it easy to point the finger at those outside the church, to even Christians who aren't in regular attendance in the church anymore. I found it easy to point the finger at those people outside the church and say, they are just apathetic about God and they are apathetic about the things of God. Yet the more I studied this book, the more I became concerned, not with those outside this room, but for those within this room. You and I. I became more concerned about the apathy that might exist within our own hearts. Because, as I said, it is easy to point the finger at others and say, they just don't care about God. People don't care about church or God anymore like they used to years ago. And while that might be true, what Malachi says here is we instead need to be asking a question to ourselves. Do we? Do we care about God and the things of God? You see, Malachi, the messenger of God, confronts the apathy of Israel, the people of God, not the apathy of those outside Israel.
So may it be that we are confronted by the word of the Lord through Malachi, and may it be that it would expose the apathy that might exist within our own hearts and lives, leading us to repentance and to a deeper commitment to God and the things of God today. Apathy in the life of Israel and in our lives, one thing you need to understand is that it does not happen overnight. Apathy normally takes root as our experience does not match our expectations. For example, with Israel in this book, by the time Malachi comes onto the scene with the message that the Lord has given him to deliver to them, he's going to present six messages from the Lord, and Israel has been expecting for the kingdom of God to come. They have come back from exile. They've come back to the promised land. And their expectation is once we reinstitute worship and sacrifices at the temple and rebuild the temple, God's kingdom is going to come. That's their expectation. But now having been in the land for 10 to 15 years, that's not the experience. The kingdom of God has not come. And so as apathy takes root in their life, and apathy takes root in our lives, when our experience does not match our expectation, it leads to skepticism of God, questioning His love for us. It leads to careless worship of God. It leads to indifference to the truth of God. It leads to disobedience to the Word of God. It can even lead to faithlessness in our marriages and stinginess in our offerings. Apathy is a very dangerous thing, and it is as dangerous as hostility towards God. Now, here's what's tough for me as your pastor. I can't change an apathetic heart. As much as I would love to, I can't change an apathetic heart. God is the only one who can change a person's heart. But what I can do is I can point to the Bible as it is God's Word to us and say, God says to His people today, you are not to be apathetic towards Me and the worship of Me. If you are, then that is a sign of a deeper spiritual issue that you must deal with. And here's the reality. As we study Malachi, if apathy is not confronted and repented of, it will lead you individually and us corporately as a church down a road paved with dangerous things that I just mentioned. Questioning God's love, careless in worship, faithless in marriage, indifferent to the truth of God, disobedient to the truth of God, and stingy with the things that God has given us. And so as we study this final book of the Old Testament, my prayer is that it will confront us, and it will confront perhaps the spiritual apathy that might exist in our own hearts as it existed among the people of God in 450 BC when Malachi preached these six messages. And so in his first message, which is found in Malachi chapter 1 verses 1 through 5, God confronts the apathy of Israel, which has led them to question God's love for them. And this is where apathy will lead you. It's where it will lead us as a church. If apathy takes root, we will get to the point where we question, does God really love me? Does He really love us? And so this is what we read in this first message beginning in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Verse 1 tells us that this prophecy is an oracle. And you need to understand what that word means if you're going to understand Malachi's mindset as he preaches these messages to God's people. The word oracle is a word that means burden. So verse 1 could be read, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It suggests the idea of a heavy message. Malachi feels the burden and the heaviness of delivering the word of the Lord to the Lord's people. And this is something I can understand as I pastor today. There is a burden, there is a heaviness in standing before you and delivering a message that you may or may not like every week. I shared with someone recently, there is a burden to being a pastor, and no one understands that until they have stood behind this sacred desk and delivered God's Word to God's people week after week. So I understand the burden of the Word of the Lord. I also understand, like Malachi, that what I deliver is not to be my opinion, but it is to be the Word of the Lord, which is why he says in verse 1, the burden of the Word of the Lord through Malachi. This was not Malachi's message. This was not Malachi's opinion as he saw how things were playing out among Israel. No, this is the word of the Lord to his people Israel, spoken through his messenger Malachi. And as apathy has led Israel to question God's love for them, it will lead you and I to the same place if it takes root in our hearts. And so in this first word of the Lord through Malachi, God provides three proofs of His love for His people then in Malachi's day, and they are the same three proofs for His love for His people today. His words are meant to comfort, or His words are meant to confront the apathy of His people, draw them to repentance, and to a return of loving Him as He commands. And so first, we learn that God proves His love by the declaration of His love. Look at verse 2. He says, I have loved you. Now don't read that as God saying, I have loved you, but I don't anymore. Instead, God is saying, I have always loved you, even though you have consistently rebelled against me time and time again. I have always loved you. Like a parent's love toward a rebellious, wayward child, you always love them because they are your child. In the same way, God always loves His people. But here's the thing. When someone says to us, I love you, it makes us feel good. It makes us feel warm inside. But it doesn't take long until we want evidence. We want proof that their words are actually true. We grade a person's love for us by how they make us feel or by what they do for us. This is why so many marriages and relationships fail today, because if my experience of love or if my expectation of love does not match my experience of love, then I'm going to question the love that has been declared to me. When you think about the way people talk when a marriage or relationship ends. You hear things like, they just don't make me happy anymore. Or they stopped doing, and you can fill in the blank with whatever, they stopped doing that for me. As God says, I have always loved you, Israel's expectation of what that love was supposed to look like, their rich blessing and the ushering in of God's kingdom, is not what they are experiencing. And so they question in verse 2, How, God, have you loved us? We are no different than them today. We hear the words, God loves us, yet if our experience is not matching our expectation of what we believe God's love should be like for us and towards us, we will ask the same question, God, how have you loved me? Now here's the reality, here's the truth. The declaration of God's love for Israel and the Christian today should be enough. The fact that God says, I love you should be enough because He is God and God cannot say or speak a lie. And so if He says, I love you, then you can know that His love for you is true and His love for you is real. Yet we still question it. How, God, have you loved me? And so in grace towards Israel and towards you and I today, God gives us the evidence of His love through two more proofs of His love in this passage. Not only does He declare His love, but secondly, God proves His love by the electing nature of His love. Look at verse 2 and 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? And I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God says, you want to know what my love for you looks like? You want to know how I have loved you? Then look at Jacob and Esau, for that is proof of my love for you. Now, total transparency here. I have wrestled with verse 2 and 3 for 2 weeks. To the point that earlier in this week, I thought I'm not even going to preach this because I'm not ready. I have wrestled with this passage for 2 weeks. I have consulted commentaries and articles and listened to sermons and read sermons from other pastors who are much smarter than me. Yet what I found most helpful in my understanding of these two verses is God's Word alone. Commentaries and articles and sermons from other pastors are helpful, but what is truly helpful and what I love the most is when God's Word interprets itself. And with Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we have a full commentary that tells us what this verse means in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. And I want us to turn there and hear what God says about these verses and the electing nature of His love for His people. And as we do, let us trust God's Word and ask for His grace to guide us as we seek to understand this point. In Romans chapter 8, if you would back up just a few verses, at the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, Paul argues that the Christian is secure in Jesus Christ and that election by God stands forever. He says there, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And so right there at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul says Christians are forever secure in Christ because they have been chosen or elected unto salvation by God the Father. And Paul knows that's going to cause a question to be asked. He knows the question is going to come up. What about the Jews? They were chosen by God. Are you telling us, Paul, that God has set them aside, that God has forgotten them and is instead building His church? Are you saying, Paul, that God failed to keep His promise to Israel? And to deal with that question of God's election of Israel, Paul in Romans chapter 9 verse 1 begins by stating, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul says, what I'm about to say on this matter is not my opinion, but it is what's been revealed through Jesus Christ. And so jumping down to verse 6, Paul says, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. He says, you ask, has the Word of God failed? Has God set Israel aside to build the church? And Paul says, no. And he continues in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul, here in Romans chapter 9, is seeking to dismantle the thought that every Israelite, every Jew would be saved. And though every Israelite and Jew will not be saved, he says this does not nullify or mean the Word of God has failed. And Paul says the reason why every Israelite or Jew will not be saved is because they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul is saying here, in the first use of the word Israel there in Romans 9:6, it is a reference to the true Israel of God, which is made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, and not the biological descendants of Abraham. Paul is making clear that even though Jews refer to themselves as the children of Abraham, their biological descent contributes nothing to their salvation. They are saved the same way Gentiles are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so those who belong to the true Israel belong because God foreknew and predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. To make this point clear, Paul says, look at what God did with Abraham's son. With Abraham's sons. Ishmael through Hagar and Isaac through Sarah. Paul says, while Ishmael and Isaac have the same father, God chose Isaac, the secondborn, and not Ishmael, the firstborn. But, someone might say to Paul, Ishmael and Isaac had different mothers. So they are half siblings, as if trying to punch a hole in Paul's argument. And so Paul says, okay then, if you won't accept what God did with Ishmael and Isaac, consider Jacob and Esau, twins with the same father and the same mother. And so he writes in Romans 9 verse 10, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written here in Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul strengthens his argument that not every Israelite or Jew will be saved by pointing to Jacob and Esau. Look at what God did with them. Of these two twins, their story is recorded in Genesis 23, the story of their birth. And before they were born, in Genesis 23, God tells Rebekah, the boys are wrestling, they're struggling with one another in her womb, and she wants to know why this is happening. And God says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Before the twins were born, God pronounces that He elects Jacob the younger over Esau the older, going against the norm of prioritizing the firstborn. The election of Jacob over Esau, Paul notes here in Romans 9:11, occurred before they were born and before either of them had done anything good or bad. This confirms then that the divine purpose that election depends not upon what we may do, but upon God's calling. God's election is always based upon His free action, not biological descent or merit within us. By His free action, God chose Abraham over all the people of the world. He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau, all by His free action. And that God chooses one over another, Paul anticipates that people will lodge another accusation against God. that God is unjust and unfair in this. He deals with this beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That God is unjust? May it never be! There is no injustice or injustice with God. And then he takes us in verse 15 to what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The question, is it unjust and unfair for God to elect and save based on his free action and not on human effort and human merit? No, because again, the Old Testament itself maintains that God's mercy is always his free action. If our righteousness were the condition for God's mercy, then no one would be saved. If God's mercy and grace towards us was dependent upon our goodness and our righteousness and what we could do, no one would be saved ever. It has to be based on God's grace, God's mercy at work in us. If our righteousness were the condition, no one would be saved. Membership in the people of God, says Romans 9:16, does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God who has mercy. Don't you see? All of us deserve condemnation. If God gave us what we deserve hell. But God, long ago, before any of us ever walked the face of the earth and breathed the first breath of air in our lungs, God long ago set a plan in motion to save us. That was by His mercy. So Paul then uses Pharaoh and Moses as an example to establish God's free choice of extending mercy. He says, Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh was a Gentile, yet both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers. Both saw the wonders of God. Yet Moses was saved and Pharaoh was lost. God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and power, and yet he had mercy on Moses that he might use him to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. God is sovereign in his work and acts according to his own will and purposes. So it was not a matter of righteousness, but of the sovereign will of God that even Moses was chosen over Pharaoh. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the Bible, writes, God is holy and must punish sin, but God is loving and desires to save sinners. If everybody is saved, it would deny His holiness, but if everybody is lost, it would deny His love. So the solution to the problem is God's sovereign election. Indeed, God hardens whomever He wishes to harden. To fault God for showing mercy to some while hardening others is to require that God conform to our concept of justice and what God should be like. And to this, Paul anticipates another question. Well, Paul, if everything you say is true, if God is going to do what God is going to do, and we cannot resist His will, then how can we be held responsible for our sin? And Paul speaks to that. Romans 9:19 through 24. You will say to me then, why does He, God, still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, Paul writes, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willingly to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so if God is so completely in charge, and if what God has planned cannot be resisted, how can we still be held responsible? And Paul answers, and his answer is, who are you to question God on what He does? We are not God. And we are not to question God's actions any more than the clay can object to the potter's purpose in molding it. It is God who determines whether a man will be a Moses or a Pharaoh. Neither Moses nor Pharaoh nor anyone else could choose his parents, his genetic structure, or his time and place of birth. We have to believe these matters are in the hands of God. But this does not excuse us from responsibility for our sin. Now this is where we see the tough and hard rub and understanding of the truth of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, both of which are taught in Scripture. Consider Pharaoh for a moment that establishes this. Pharaoh saw the wonders of God through the 10 plagues and had every opportunity to repent and believe in God, yet he didn't. He rebelled and he further hardened his heart against God. God saw what a tyrant Pharaoh was to his people, yet he, in grace and mercy even to Pharaoh, delayed his judgment against him, allowing him to see his great power. But when he did finally execute judgment against Pharaoh, it was for God's glory and the benefit of his people Israel. God's sovereignty is total, so he may, if he wishes, delay his judgment on those prepared for destruction in order to show his glory to his own people. Now all of this, the election of Abraham over all the peoples of the earth, of Isaac over Ishmael, of Jacob over Esau, ultimately it was to form the true Israel, which is made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, who Paul writes in Romans 9:23 are vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand, and they have been called in verse 24, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God has chosen to build the true Israel, made up of saved Gentiles and saved Jews who come to faith in Christ and trust in His atoning work on their behalf. This is what Paul says God was doing way back in Malachi chapter 1 when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So the electing nature of God's love mentioned in Malachi chapter 1 is not meant to create a sense of exclusion, but to comfort and reassure the people of God of His love for them. It is God saying in verse 2 and 3 of Malachi 1, I have chosen you as mine. That is proof of my love for you. You're mine. I chose you. So God declares His love, and He proves that declaration through the electing nature of His love. And now that I have given you probably more information than you ever wanted on that second point, let's conclude with a much simpler proof of God's love for His people. That God proves His love by the rejection of His enemies. Here in Malachi chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we read of God's rejection of Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. The Edomites were enemies of Israel, which is surprising because they are two nations who were relatives, twin brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 25. Yet God will protect Israel from Esau's descendants who were destined for destruction. As one commentator says, Esau's descendants would be excluded as a nation from the special electing love that would belong to Israel. God's choosing Jacob and his descendants meant that he established a permanent relationship with Israel as a whole in which he would instruct them with truth, train them with righteousness, care for them with compassion, bless them with goodness, and discipline them with severity. Regardless of how often they strayed from him, he would be faithful to them by his grace until his work in them was completed, and all Israel, referring back to the true Israel in Romans 9:6, would enjoy the righteousness, peace, and joy that come from knowing God. Because of Edom's continual mistreatment of Israel and for other wicked acts, God judged the nation, making His mountains a desolation, He says in verse 3. And that is a prophetic word even to Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. That is a prophetic word, and that prophecy is fulfilled in the 5th century B.C. when the Nabatean Arabs come and destroy Edom. And though at the time the Edomites were determined to rebuild their nation, God says they will not rebuild. If they try, I'll tear it down in verse 4. God hates and judges the Edomites because of their sin, particularly for their anger and violence against Israel. God's judgment of the Edomites demonstrates He is king over all nations and sovereignly chooses one brother over another, one nation over other nations. So, as the Israelites ask God, "How have you loved us?" God responds, "Look at what I have done to your enemies, the Edomites. I brought you back from exile while the land of Edom remains desolate and destroyed. That is proof of my love." Dear friends, this morning, if you feel that God doesn't love you because, like Israel, your experience in relationship with God is not matching your expectation, or if you are not a Christian and wonder if God loves you, look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He declares that He loves you, and the declaration of that love is most clearly seen at the cross of Christ as God wraps Himself in flesh and dies in your place. Romans 5:8 says to us, God shows us His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is at the cross of Christ that God declares clearly, "I love you." So dear Christian, rest in the declaration of that love. Non-Christian, repent of your sin and trust in that love. And not only does God declare His love for you, but He also shows His love through the electing nature of His love to save. God takes the initiative to save. Without His initiating the work of salvation, no one would be saved. For the Bible says that we are like sheep who have gone astray in Isaiah 53:6. We are alienated from God in Colossians 1:21. We are dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1 and 2. We've been blinded by Satan to the truth of God in 2 Corinthians 4:3. And we are defiled by our sin in Romans 1:24 and 25. Yet God saw us, and in His sovereign grace and mercy towards us, He took the initiative to save. And if He has saved you, then He has elected you to that salvation. Nowhere is this clearer than Ephesians 1, 3-6, where God says of those whom He has saved, Paul writes, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love He predestined us to adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved Jesus. Election is to be seen as an expression of God's love for us in Christ. It is meant to humble us. It is meant to keep us from boasting as if we saved ourselves. It is meant to keep us from the sense of entitlement. It is to remove our pride and destroy our self-reliance. When you realize that God chose to save you, it should bring great comfort to your heart, even when your experience is not lining up with your expectation. When you realize the God of the universe who created all things chose to save you, what a great comfort that is. That God, who is all powerful, saved me, a wretched sinner, or in the words of Paul, the worst of all sinners. He chose to save me. And if you've been saved by Him, He declares to you, I have chosen you, and that is proof of my love for you. And then finally, God's love is seen in the rejection of His enemies as He judges them. God does not treat those He saves like He does His enemies. While the wicked may seem to prosper and build up, God says that He will tear down. We're told in 2 Peter 3:10 that everything the wicked have built up for themselves will be torn down, as the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. While God's enemies will be judged and all their works will be burned up, those whom God has saved will take part in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13 says. So see God's love for you. If you are His child, He does not treat you like His enemies. And at the second coming of Christ, all the enemies of God will be judged and all of His people will be saved. And until that day comes, dear friends, God is being patient, giving people the opportunity to repent and be saved. But His patience will not last forever. It will end when the day of the Lord suddenly, like a thief in the night, comes. As a child of God, we know His unconditional love and His unmerited grace and mercy, seen in the declaration of His love, the electing nature of His love, and in the rejection of His enemies, as He does not treat us the way He treats His enemies. But this love is not meant to be kept silently to ourselves. We are meant to share the message of the love of God towards sinners with our community and the nations. Look at the final verse of this text, Malachi chapter 1, verse 5. Let us proclaim the love God has towards sinners to all people in Edelton and among the nations for the salvation of souls, so that, as Malachi 1:5 says, the Lord will be magnified beyond the walls of this church and beyond the walls or the border of Israel. Dear friends, that's what we're called to. If you have been saved, you've been called to be a messenger of the love of God for people beyond the border of this building. I wonder, are you apathetic in that? Do you just not care about that? As God confronts our apathy in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it is meant to lead us to repentance over our apathetic attitude regarding our love for Him, as well as our love for lost souls of Nettleton and the nations. It is meant to drive us to love Him more than anything else, so that we will lay down our lives, so that the Lord will be magnified in every corner of Nettleton and every corner of the world. I wonder, have we grown apathetic in sharing the gospel with lost people? If you have, I pray that God confronts you in your apathy today. And I pray that He would show you there are people in your family, there are people in your workplaces, there are people in your schools, there are people you'll encounter at the gas station, there's people you'll encounter at the grocery store who are lost and need to hear the message of the love of God. And you have been chosen and saved for this very purpose, to glorify God through the proclamation of His love to the nations. May we not be apathetic to the gospel. May we not be apathetic towards the gospel. May we love God deeply to the point of laying down our lives so that His name would be magnified all across this community and all across the world. Lord, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we have been confronted with the truthfulness of it this morning. Perhaps we have been or are apathetic in sharing the gospel. Perhaps we just don't care anymore. Perhaps our attitude is, hey, they know where the church is. Our doors are open. They can come. But here's the reality. They're not coming. And they're not coming because we're not inviting. Because we're not sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people in our community and people around the world who are dying every day and going to an eternal hell because of our apathy towards the gospel and towards You and the things of God. Forgive us of that. Forgive me of that. for the times I've been apathetic. Renew us in our spirit. Renew us in our commitment to live for You and Your glory alone. Renew us today to not be apathetic for the gospel, to be on fire for the gospel, to share it with everyone we have opportunity to share it with, to tell them God says, God declares, I love you. May we share the gospel. May we repent today of our apathy for our good and for Your glory, so that You would use us to proclaim Your love here in Nettleton and around the world. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.